Let's hear God's word. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness, and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Let's ask God's blessing upon us. We thank you, our gracious God, that you have ever shown yourself faithful to your covenant promises to us. You are our God, and we your people. And we pray that as we gather in your presence this afternoon, that we might know the enabling presence and power of your Holy Spirit, enabling us to worship you aright. We pray that you would be glorified amongst us, and your Son, Jesus Christ, exalted, and our hearts be drawn out in willing obedience and joyful service and wholesome praise and worship to him, as we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing our first hymn, which is number 206. Glory, glory everlasting be to him who bore the cross. Reading is from the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 1. Let's hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts and understanding. Well, our brother will bring us the word of God after the singing of Psalm 110. The Lord unto his Christ hath said, sit thou at my right hand. Psalm 110.
Yeah. Again, I want to express my deep appreciation to Pastor David George and the leadership of this church for having invited me to come and to address you about a subject of enormous importance and enormous significance, namely the Father's love for His Son. And so ultimately, the messages that I've already been privileged to proclaim and the messages I hope to proclaim today ultimately revolve around a simple but astoundingly profound statement by John the Baptist in John 3, verse 35, when he tells us, "The Father loveth the Son." Now, this statement is so important that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the gospel writer repeats that 7 more times in his gospel. 8 times in the gospel of John do we read that the Father loves his Son. And that means, beloved, that this is a truth of extraordinary importance. I believe it is so important that we can safely say that the Father's love for his Son is the fountain out of which all of theology flows. I am increasingly convinced that we must view all of Scripture in light of this astounding statement that the Father loves his Son. And that's what makes the Gospel of John so very extraordinary. And that's why I've made available to you a document in which I have simply gone through the Gospel of John. I have taken all the passages that speak in one way or another about that magnificent relationship between the Father and the Son. And I think when you sit down and quietly read all of those passages, you cannot but be utterly overwhelmed by all that you read there. So in the past messages, I have begun to focus on the Father's love for the Son, first of all, as that love functions within the Trinity. And for the sake of those of you who have not been present at the previous messages, I just want to briefly review for you what that means. The Father's love for his Son within the Trinity, that's where we must begin. Secondly, we have considered already how the Father's love for his Son manifests itself in the work of creation. Today, with God's help, we will see how the Father's love for his Son is unveiled in the work of redemption. Also, how the Father's love for his Son, how this manifests itself in the life of the believer in the children of God. And we will also address how the wrath of God towards those who do not believe in his Son is directly related to the fact that the Father loves his Son. So let me begin then by reviewing briefly for you how the Father's love for his Son functions within the Trinity. I believe that we must view the Trinity, beloved. It's a mystery, I recognize that, and it's an extraordinary mystery. But one thing we can conclude if we carefully study, especially the Gospel of John, that the Trinity is an everlasting love relationship between the Father and the Son. No man knoweth the Father but the Son, Jesus says, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. And so they know one another eternally, infinitely, and exhaustively. And so the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. That's why Jesus said repeatedly, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." And so the Father and the Son love one another in the very person of the Holy Spirit. In the very person of the Spirit, the Father communicates his love to his Son, and the Son communicates his love to his Father. That's why we only read of the Spirit that he proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And if we consider that in the Trinity, he is the person of communication, that's why he is the one who inspired the Scriptures, then that's why, as is true in a conversation between two people that love one another, when a husband and wife are having a conversation with one another, then the husband's love proceeds from him to his wife. He communicates it to his wife. It proceeds from him to her. And the love of the wife proceeds from her to her husband. So it proceeds from the one and from the one to the other. And so it is the Holy Spirit who is the bond, the personal bond of love that unites the Father and the Son. And it is in that Spirit that the Father communicates the full essence of his divine personality, the full essence of his infinite love to his Son. And that the Son communicates his love to his Father. And that's why the Spirit is fully God. His divinity is as divine as the divinity of the Father and of the Son. And yet, even though the Father and the Son love one another equally and mutually and infinitely and eternally, yet the obvious emphasis of the Gospel of John is on the Father's love for his Son. And again, that conforms to the fact that we are told in the Scriptures that the Son is the begotten of the Father. Of course, that in itself is a mystery that we cannot fathom. The only reason why the Bible expresses that relationship in those terms is to communicate to us that it is that the relationship between the Father and the Son is a real Father-Son relationship. But of course, that begetting of the Son has no beginning. That begetting is as eternal as God is eternal. And so we can only stammer about what this possibly could mean. But I think it means this, that from all eternity, the Son, as it were, comes forth out of the bosom of his Father to be the brightness of his Father's glory and to be the express image of his person, which is precisely what Paul the Apostle, if it was Paul, we don't know that for certain, but what the Apostle tells us in the opening verses of the Epistle to the Hebrews. The brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And so when the Father beholds his Son, he sees the exact image of himself. He beholds in his Son the full revelation of his own glory. And that's why he is the brightness of his glory. And that's why the Father supremely delights himself in the Son of his good pleasure. And so that love relationship is an everlasting relationship, a relationship that never began, and a relationship that will never end. But amazingly, God has purposed that that love that functions within the Trinity, that love would be unveiled through, first of all, the magnificent work of creation. And so we need to understand, beloved, that because the Father loves his Son, that in all that he does and in all that he has purposed, he is motivated by the love that he has for his Son. And because the Father loves the Son in all that he has purposed and in all that he does, he aims for the glory of his only begotten Son. That's why the Father could not remain silent when his Son was baptized by John and the Spirit descended upon him, and where he publicly took his ministry upon him, where he began his public ministry, by declaring, "Thus it behooves me to fulfill all righteousness." That's why the Father could not remain silent. And the heavens resounded, "This is my beloved Son. This is the Son of my love, in whom I am well pleased." And on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the three disciples received a glimpse of the future exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, the Father could not remain silent. And again he declared, "This is my beloved Son. This is the Son of my good pleasure. This is the Son of my delight." And so what this tells us, beloved, is that the Father is absolutely Son-centered. In all of his thinking, his eternal thoughts, his eternal purposes, they all center on his only begotten Son. His eternal Son. That's why it's remarkable that the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1, which is probably the most extraordinary statement of Christology in the entire New Testament, but Paul, inspired by the Spirit, tells us that not only did the Father create the world by his Son, but he created the world for his Son. This is extraordinarily important. He created it for his Son. So a Father who loves his Son created this vast universe for his Son. He created it as a love gift to the Son of his bosom and the Son of his good pleasure. And that's why, when the work of creation was finished, that's why the Father rested on the seventh day. On that day, he delighted himself in the work of his hands. He delighted in a creation that reflected the glory of his only begotten Son. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 3 that all things in heaven and in earth, they have all been named after him. Then we think of the words of Psalm 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God. And then we match that with Hebrews 1, where we are told that he is the express image of his person, but he is the brightness of his glory. So the entire vast universe created by the Father for the Son reflected the glory of the only begotten Son of God. But this is especially true in the creation of man. That is what makes the creation of man so very special and so utterly unique. We know that when we read Genesis 1, we read that magnificent account of the creation of the universe. And really, if we pay close attention, we encounter already in that opening chapter a triune God. A God who creates, a God who speaks, a God who moves in the person of the Spirit upon the waters. And it's remarkable, is it not, that the Spirit is the first person of the Trinity who is specifically mentioned by name in Genesis 1. And so the Spirit was actively engaged in the work of creation, because the Father does all things by his Son and through his Spirit. Wherever we see divine activity, we see the activity of the Spirit. And so the Spirit is the one who hovers upon that unformed mass and who then shapes it into a magnificent creation. And what do we know about that Spirit? Well, Jesus tells us in John 14, he says, that Spirit will glorify me. That's his work. His special work is to magnify me, the Son. Well, that matches, you see, when we consider the work of creation. So when we think that the Father created it for his Son, He did it by his Spirit. And as the Spirit brought forth the magnificent work of creation, he did so to bring forth a universe that would reflect the glory of God's only begotten Son. And then we come to the creation of man. You know, the language is very unusual of Genesis 1 verse 26. Because what do we read there? It says, let us make man in our image. There is a plurality there. And so what we are listening to there, my beloved, we're listening to a dialogue between the Father and his Son in the Spirit, who are communing together and who are executing their eternal purpose to bring forth a creature that would bear their image. But more specifically, beloved, a creature that would bear the image of the Father's only begotten Son. How do we know this? Well, again, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we cannot arrive at any other conclusion but that. Because as we will see again, God's goal in creation is now accomplished through the work of redemption. So God's objective in redemption is identical to his objective in creation. Through redemption, he accomplishes what he originally set out to accomplish in the work of creation. And we know from Romans 8 verse 29 that the great purpose of predestination is not merely to secure our salvation, which it does. Not merely to secure our place in heaven, which it does. No, Paul does not say we were predestined to be saved. He says we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the goal of predestination. And so the Father eternally purposed to redeem fallen sinners. And the ultimate outcome of that redeeming work will be a people that will bear the image of his only begotten Son. And why? Because that is the original purpose for which God created us. For we know from Revelation 4 verse 11 that all things are and were created for his pleasure. And so there we see that the goal of creation and the goal of redemption are identical. And that's why, at the very end, that glorious day, when the Son of God will appear in glory, the same John writes, we do not yet know what we shall be. But this I know, we shall then be like him, and we will see him as he is. And you see, that's why Adam was the crown jewel of God's creation. Because the Father beheld in Adam the glory of his Son like in no other place of his creation. That's why Adam towered above the rest of creation. He was the created Son of God who bore the image of the eternal Son of God. And that's why the fall of man was so grievous. Not only did Adam and Eve disobey their Maker, but ultimately by disobeying him and by believing the lie, they lost that image. And when they lost that image, they became incompatible with a Father who loves his Son. And therefore they had to be expelled from his presence. Satan knew what he was doing. Satan wanted to get even for the fact that he had been expelled from God's presence. And John Bunyan suggests to us in his Holy War that it was ultimately Satan's goal to replace the Son of God. He aspired after the glory of God's Son, after the glory of Emmanuel. And that's why the Father, who loves his Son, expelled him forever from his presence. And to take revenge, to take aim at the very heart of God, He came after God's image bearer. He came after that creature that bore the image of his only begotten Son. And he caused him to fall. And righteously, this could have been the end of the story. And that brings us to our topic today, because it is not the end of the story. For Satan and the angels who followed him, it is the end of the story. They are forever banished from God. For angels, there's no redemption. Fallen angels cannot be reconciled with their Creator. But God has purposed to redeem fallen sinners, fallen image bearers. And why? It is because we were created in the image of God's Son. And so the reason God has purposed to redeem fallen image bearers is ultimately to vindicate the glory and the name of his Son. So that ultimately, in spite of the fall, there will still be a multitude of men and women that no man can number who will forever bear the image of his only begotten Son. And that's why before God expels Adam from the garden, he first unveils the gospel to him. Amazingly, he calls Adam out of hiding, not to destroy him, which is what he deserved, because he had the audacity to blame his maker. Eve had the audacity to blame the serpent. They were anything but repentant, and yet he calls them out of hiding, not to destroy them, but to proclaim to them the first gospel promise. To proclaim to them that in the fullness of time, the Son of God would come into this world as the seed of the woman. And that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And so that brings us to the entire subject of the redemption of fallen image bearers. And so what is true for creation is so very true for redemption. Creation is by the Son and for the Son. But also the work of redemption is by the Son, but it is also for the Son. In other words, God redeems us, not in the first place for our benefit, but he redeems us with the ultimate goal that we would forever magnify the Son of his love and the Son of his good pleasure. And this is what the Father promised his Son. We read of that in Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen. Who are the heathen? Heathens are those who are hostile to God. They do not know God. Our forefathers were heathens as well. I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And so the Father promised to the Son of his love that through him, he would achieve the great goal for which he created the universe, namely, the eternal glorification and magnification of his Son. But beloved, to accomplish that, to accomplish the redemption of fallen image bearers, men and women who now by nature live in rebellion towards God. Men and women who by nature have no use for God. Men and women who as sinners despise the love of their Creator. The Father purposed that in order to redeem such rebels, he would give the Son of his love. And if we consider that that Father loves his Son with an infinite love, what an extraordinary gift the gift of his only begotten Son was. And so it was that in the fullness of time, the eternal Son of God became the Son of Man. The eternal Son of God became the Son of Man. He became the second Adam. So in Luke 1 verse 35, the angel therefore tells Mary, he says, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And I'll never forget that my professor in seminary pointed out. He said, remember, he was the Son of God in a double sense of the word. Not only was he the eternal Son of God, but in the incarnation, he also became the created Son of God. And so in one person, he was, in his divinity, he was the, and he is the eternal Son of God, and in his humanity, he is the created Son of God. He is the second Adam. The Son of God becomes the Son of Man. Oh, we could put it this way, beloved. That the beloved Son of God became like us so that ultimately we will be like him. Think about that. He became like us so that we ultimately might be like him. Or I could put it this way. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men could become the sons and daughters of the living God. That's the glorious benefit of redemption. That through redemption, not only are our sins pardoned, not only are we reconciled to God, but we become the adopted sons and daughters of the living God. And we are adopted because of the marvelous work of the only begotten Son of God. Turn in your Bibles a moment to John 1 verse 14, a well-known verse, but an extraordinarily profound verse. John 1 verse 14, probably the most magnificent statement about the incarnation. And the Word. Remember, John begins his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the eternal Son of God, the living Word of God. He says, and that Word, the Logos, was made flesh and dwelt among us and tabernacled among us. And then look what's in parentheses. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh. It doesn't merely say that the Word assumed our flesh. It says more than that. The Word was made flesh. That means, beloved, that something happened here when that conception took place in Mary's womb. Something happened there that will forever be true about the Son of God. Prior to this moment, he always was the eternal Son of God. But from that moment on forward, he will forever be Emmanuel, God with us. Because that union that was established between God and man in him is a union that will be forever, a union that cannot ever be broken. That's why Wilhelmus Abrakel, when he addresses the subject of the incarnation, makes a very significant observation. And listen carefully, lest I be misunderstood. He says, the incarnation proper, that is, the union of the divine and the human natures, the incarnation proper is not part of his humiliation. Because he says the incarnation is forever. The incarnation will never be canceled. The circumstances under which it took place were deeply humiliated. He was conceived in the womb of a sinner. But the incarnation itself, the union of God and man, is the very essence of God's good pleasure. That's why he gave his son, in order that that marvelous covenant relationship that existed between God and Adam, that marvelous covenant relationship could be restored in and through the son of his good pleasure. And so in him, God is bound to man, and man is bound to God with a bond that cannot be broken to all eternity. Oh, may I suggest to you that in that bond, that everlasting bond between the divine and the human nature, there is the everlasting warranty of your salvation. As impossible it is as to ever separate those two again, so impossible it is ever to be separated from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And so when Christ arises from the grave, it is not the cancellation of his incarnation. It is the cancellation of his humiliation. And there's a significant difference. Because if the incarnation were part of his humiliation, Brackel argues correctly, he would eternally be humiliated. Because the incarnation is forever. The Savior, who is now at the Father's right hand, is the incarnate Son of God who is seated there and who makes intercession for us. The judge of all the earth, which will appear upon the clouds of heaven, is the eternal Son of God who will be manifest in the flesh. He will appear there in his glorified humanity. You know that John received a glimpse of that on the Isle of Patmos. He beheld the incarnate Son of God in all of his glory. And so therefore, the incarnation is the solution of a triune God to bring God and man together again. But of course we know that ultimately the incarnation led to the crucifixion. And beloved, I will admit to you that the cross is such a mystery for me, a mystery that I cannot penetrate. It is not a mystery for me why it had to happen. It is not a mystery for me what God accomplished through the cross. But there, the Son of his love, the Son of his bosom, the Son of his good pleasure, became the object of his wrath. Who can fathom that? That the Father who loves his Son poured out his wrath upon his Son, so that his Son, in holy perplexity, cried out during those 3 hours of darkness, my God, why? Why hast thou, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? What a mystery. But we know that through it all, he will be supremely glorified. And that's what the apostle alludes to, Philippians 2. Precisely, because the Son willingly humbled himself even unto death. Because he willingly submitted himself to the curse of his own word. Think about that. There, the living word of God is nailed to the cross. And he subjects himself to the curse of his written word. He was made a curse. And that's why the Father has so highly exalted the Son of his good pleasure. Precisely because the Father loves his Son, he was supremely pleased with what his Son accomplished. He realized that his Son willingly went to the cross and willingly died in order to supremely honor his Father, whom he loved with an infinite love. And he knew that his Father's redemptive purpose could not be accomplished unless he would give himself for a ransom. That's why he struggled for a moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's why, when he saw that cup coming, the cup of his Father's wrath, he said, if it be possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. But not as I will, but as thou wilt. Oh, my friends, he looked into the very abyss of hell. He saw what was coming. The whole burden of that wrath so bore down upon him that his capillaries burst and he sweat great drops of blood. And yet that same Savior, he says, "Rise, let us be going." Oh, he was ready. He was ready to do his Father's will. He was ready to accomplish his father's good pleasure. He knew that that reconciliation could not be accomplished unless he emptied the cup of his Father's wrath to the very last drop. Oh, what must it have been for a father who loves his son? What must it have been for that father to see his son hanging there? What must it have been for him to have to turn away from his only begotten son, to turn a deaf ear to the son of his good pleasure? And yet, so it had to be. And that's why, the moment he cries out, "It is finished," that father can no longer refrain himself. And with his mighty hands, he rends the veil. He rends the veil of separation. He rends the veil and he demonstrates his supreme delight with what his son has accomplished. His supreme delight in the sacrifice which he has brought. And so, even though the cross is an impenetrable mystery, yet we know that the outcome of what the Son of God as the Son of Man accomplished on Calvary's cross will be his everlasting glory. And that's why that the Father who loves his Son, that's why he's given him a name above every name. And the outcome of what he accomplished on the cross, and if you're a believer, that means he's your elder brother. He is your elder brother. He gave himself so that you, a son or daughter of Adam, that you could be brought back into the family of God. That through what the only begotten Son of God accomplished, we could become the adopted sons and daughters of the living God. It's beautiful how the Lord Jesus expresses that on the day of his resurrection, when he appears to Mary Magdalene. Turn in your Bibles to John 20, verse 17. An extraordinarily important verse. John 20, verse 17. John 20, 17. And there we read, but he says, "Go to my brethren." It's the first time he refers to them as his brethren. "They are now my brethren. Go to my brethren. And say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and unto my God and to your God." And there Jesus, in magnificent words, tells us the glorious purpose for which he came and was ready to go back to his Father. Oh, it was he saying, "I came and I gave myself. I came to do my Father's will. I came so that fallen sons and daughters of Adam, so that deserters," that's what these brethren were. They had deserted him. They had been unfaithful to him, so that they could be my brethren. And so I could be their eldest brother. I did what I did. I left heavenly glory. I took upon myself the human nature. I suffered and died and gave myself and have risen again so that my Father can be your Father and so that my God can be your God. And so the great goal, as we have said, of the Father's plan of redemption is the glory of his Son, because the goal of redemption is the same goal as the goal of creation. And so that means that also the Father's redemptive purpose revolves entirely around his Son. And that's why the words of John 17, verse 5 are so remarkable indeed. Those are the words found in that high priestly prayer. And I'm planning to end my presentation tonight by reading John 17. But there we read this. Listen to what he says here. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And so he was so conscious, fully conscious of that fact. And he was also confident that his Father would hear that prayer. And ultimately, that is precisely what he did. And that prayer will be answered eternally. Eternally. The Father will magnify his Son. But you see, because as he is magnified, he himself is supremely magnified. And so the ultimate outcome of redemption will be that God will forever delight himself, not only in his only begotten Son, who is the brightness of his glory, and who is the express image of his person, but he will also delight himself in this vast multitude of redeemed men and women. And what is it that will so delight the Father? It's because what all of the redeemed will have in common, no matter where they came from, what nationality they had, they will all have this in common, that they will bear the image of his Son. Because that's why we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his only begotten Son. And that's why in Revelation we're given a glimpse of what will happen there. There, the redeemed, those who were chosen in the Son, who were given to the Son, who were redeemed by the Son, who were drawn to the Son, who have been united to the Son, who are being conformed to the Son, to be forever with the Son, they will cast their crowns at his feet. And they will cry out, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." But that brings me to another subject. How is it that God accomplishes that marvelous work of redemption within the context of history? And I realize time is progressing, so I will try to wrap this up and we will continue this evening, the Lord willing. Well, he accomplishes that through the preaching of the gospel. And I hope you realize that ultimately that gospel is all about his Son. Paul calls it the gospel of his Son in Romans 1. And so you see, beloved, prior to the fall, man did not need a written revelation. Prior to the fall, man rejoiced in his Maker. And by the way, of course, prior to the fall, God revealed himself to Adam and Eve in his Son. No man has seen God at any time, including Adam and Eve. And so it is the Son is the person of revelation. God is not knowable apart from his Son. That's why John begins his gospel, "In the beginning," the same as Genesis 1, "In the beginning was the Word." You see? And so in the person of the Son, the Father revealed himself to Adam and Eve. And they rejoiced in that revelation. They knew the Father through the Son. And that's why now in a fallen world, God continues to reveal himself to man in and through his Son. Because the Son is the person of divine revelation. And so the reason why the Father has seen to it that we in our fallen state, that we now have a written revelation of himself, is that through that written revelation of himself, we might become acquainted with his only begotten Son. That's why John refers to the scriptures as the record that the Father has given of his Son. And so we could say that the written word of God is about the living word. We will never understand what the Bible really is. We will never understand the identity of the Bible and its purpose unless we realize that the written word is about the living word. He is the real and infinite revelation of his Father. And so the written word was inspired by the Spirit of whom he said, "He will glorify me." The written word was inspired by the Spirit of the Son in order that through that written word, the Son of God would be glorified. And so therefore, the Spirit inspired the recording of the written word in order that fallen sinners might know the living word, that they might know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, also in John 17, "This is life eternal," he says, "that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." That's a very important "and." There's no such thing as knowing God except we know him through his Son. And we now know him through the gift of his precious word. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You think you know your Bible." But he said, "Go ahead and search the scriptures. Search them," he says, "because they are they which testify of me." And you know what he did to the men of Emmaus? He literally walked them through the Bible. And he showed them how that all of these scriptures, how they all testified of him. And that's why, throughout history, God raises up men to preach that word, to proclaim that gospel. And I hope you begin to realize that the only preaching that is pleasing to a father who loves his son is a preaching that is son-centered. A preaching that revolves around his only begotten Son. The preaching that draws attention to his Son. The preaching that exalts his Son. That's the preaching that pleases a father who loves his Son. Because you see, it's ultimately not about us. It's about him. You know, Copernicus is the one who made the startling discovery that the Sun did not revolve around the earth, but that the earth revolves around the Sun. And there is so much man-centered preaching today, as if the whole purpose of redemption is about you and me. It's about God's Son. It has pleased the Father that he should have the preeminence. And that means that true preaching is preaching where he has the preeminence. So that means, therefore, that the phrase Christ-centered preaching is a redundancy, because there is no such thing as preaching that is not Christ-centered preaching. Only preaching that is Christ-centered, Christ-exalting, Christ-glorifying, only that preaching is real preaching. And so God raises us up as ministers of the gospel for one reason only, is to bear witness to his only begotten Son. God wants his servants to be preoccupied with his Son, just like he is eternally preoccupied with his Son. And so therefore, throughout history, the true servants of Jesus Christ are always identified by the fact that they cannot be silent about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what do we read about the apostles in Acts 5, verse 42? "And daily, in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." There you have it. They could not do anything other than teach and preach Jesus Christ. And it is that preaching, you see, it is that preaching that God uses to draw sinners by his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to draw them to the Father's Son. That's why it is our job, when we preach, to make sure that also of us it is true, that we cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. A professor in seminary told us, he said, men, when you do your exegesis, you know, exegesis is that skill whereby we analyze the text and we determine what God is saying in the text. Ultimately, it means that you dig out of the text what's in there. So he said, men, keep digging in your text until you find Christ. And when you find Christ, your exegesis will be right. And that's something I've never forgotten, and that so fits in this overall theme. And so, brothers and sisters, and with this we're going to close for today. So that means that the outcome of faithful gospel preaching will always be that the Father will be exalted to the highest. Why? Because that preaching will exalt his Son to the highest. And the goal of the ministry of the gospel is what Paul says in Philippians 2 verse 11. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so, beloved, I've given you something to think about, I hope. And I hope and pray that by grace, that you love the same Son that the Father loves. Let's pray. In the name of this precious Son of thine, the Son of thy good pleasure, we draw nigh to thee, and we give thee thanks for the time we could spend in thy house, and to consider the marvelous witness of thy word regarding the love thou hast for thy Son, and the astounding truth that thou didst so love a wicked and rebellious and ungodly fallen world, that thou didst give the Son of thy love to be a sacrifice on our behalf, so that he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace being upon him, so that by his stripes we might be healed. Thy Son, who was delivered for our offenses, but raised again for our justification. Lord, we recognize that eternity will not be long enough to exalt thine only begotten Son. And we pray that by grace we may all belong to those who can truly say that they love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And so bless us now as we have fellowship together, bless the food and drink we hope to enjoy, and gather with us once more in this evening hour. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We will now sing Psalm 98. Psalm 98. Unto God our Savior sing a joyful song. Wondrous are his doings, for his arm is strong. He has wrought salvation, he has made it known, and before the nations is his justice shown. Psalm 98.
Thank you.
Beloved, receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.